pastor friend once asked me, what is the highlight of the service? And my natural inclination is the sermon, but he said, corrected me, he said, it's actually the reading of God's word, because we are now reading the very word of God. So let's read the word of God. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Furthermore, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if at some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. And let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and join, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of God.
October Sky is a movie, it's quite old now, but it's an inspirational movie about a boy called Homer Hickam. Now, Homer Hickam was a coal miner's son. His dad worked in the mines. All the men in the community lived in the mines, and one day when he finished school, he would worked in the mines. He wasn't a dwarf, but he would work in the mines as well. However, one day he watched on TV the launch of the very first satellite, Sputnik. And he was inspired and decided that he wanted his life not to be under the ground, but up in the sky. And as a young boy, he started to make rockets in his backyard. Now you can imagine the results, right? Some of them worked, some of them blew up. But eventually he kept trying along with some friends, and he sent up a homemade rocket 10 kilometers up to the sky. Now eventually the story towards the end of the movie, you learn that as he grew up, he eventually became a NASA engineer and was involved in the space program and the moon landing. He was inspired by looking up and wanted more than what life was intended for him on the ground or under the ground. And many people have been inspired in similar ways, lifting up from the reality around them to see something more. And Paul, in this passage that we just heard, does something similar to us. He wants us to lift up our eyes, not to the moon or Mars or the space race, but to Christ and our heavenly home and our heavenly calling. And so in this passage, he focuses our attention on Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. Whereas we've been looking a lot at joy that we have with one another, in this passage, it's really fixing primarily on joy in God, or more specifically, joy in the Lord. And notice how the passage starts. He actually begins in verses 1-3 with two commands. And the first command, he himself admits, he's just repeating himself now, because he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, it's not a problem for me to keep saying it again and again. He says it's a safeguard. He repeats it. He reminds us, rejoice in the Lord, because it somehow protects their faith, that protects us. But let's stop and think, how does rejoicing in the Lord act as a safeguard? Well, whatever brings you joy is what you'll be passionate about. Whatever brings you joy is what you chase after. And ultimately, whatever brings you joy will become your life's purpose, and in fact, will become your God. And so what Paul is saying here is find your source of joy in the Lord Jesus himself. Rejoice in the Lord is not a command to be happy. It's not some trivial, you know, thing to someone who's depressed and say, turn your frown upside down or just smile, be happy, don't worry about it. He's not saying anything like that at all. What he's saying is, make Jesus the source of your joy. Put your focus on him. Make him the meaning, the purpose of your life, not anything else. Because if our joy is not found in Christ, it will be found in something else. And that something else will become our idol, our God. And so as we begin with this command, rejoice in the Lord, I want to ask you, what do you rejoice in? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What do you dream about at night? What do you chase after in the daytime? What is giving you meaning and purpose in life? If it's not Christ, it will be something else. And so Paul is firstly commanding us, make sure it's Christ. And then secondly, gives a warning because he says there are those who claim to be Christians, but actually what their joy and their focus is something else. And so the second command, which follows on from the first in verses 2 and 3, is watch out. Watch out. And he says, look, you'll see there are other Christians who are not rejoicing in the Lord. They're actually rejoicing in the law. They're imposing the Jewish law because that is what their focus in life is. And he actually has very harsh, even ugly words for them. In verse 2, he says, watch out for these dogs, these evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, these are terms that the Jews would use of Gentiles, dogs. They're unclean. They're disgusting. And now he turns it around on these people who are imposing the Jewish law. Evildoers, also the Jews would call the Gentiles evildoers because they worship idols, they're immoral, and he turns it around on them. And they are promoting circumcision as the way to be right with God, and he turns it around, says it's mutilation. It's not making you clean before God, it's making you unclean. Those who promote legalism, ritual, rule, Paul's not just saying they're wrong, but they're dangerous, they're a threat. Because their focus is not on Jesus, it's on something else. And Paul then goes on to make a comparison, saying in verse 3, we are the circumcision. We are the ones who are really clean before God. We serve God by his Spirit. And our boast, our purpose, our meaning, our joy is in Christ Jesus, not anything else. And we don't put any confidence in the flesh, circumcised or uncircumcised. And so Paul is saying right up front, make sure Jesus is your joy and watch out for those who pretend to be Christians, but actually their boast, their joy, their goal in life is something other than Jesus. And so notice here, finding your joy in the Lord is not just an instruction to be happy, but it's actually a mark of true salvation. Because if you are not rejoicing in Jesus, you are not ultimately worshiping Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord is a command because it's a necessity. That Jesus is the purpose and meaning of our life. And so how then, if it's so important, how then do we find our joy in the Lord? And in the next section, verses 4-14, Paul now goes back and shares his own life, his own testimony, as a way of helping us understand what that means. And in these verses, he looks at three stages of his life: his past, his present, and his future. In verses 4 to 6, he firstly looks back and he says, basically, these people who are boasting in something else, I used to be like that. Instead of boasting in Christ, he depended on something else for his standing before God. And he says he had a lot to boast about, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to think about, who is the Christian that you think has the most to boast about before the Lord? You know, maybe the most godly, influential Christian you know, has planted the most churches, converted the most people, led the most disciples, done the most work for the kingdom of God. Who would that be? Maybe we think of famous people like a Tim Keller or a John Piper. Maybe someone a bit more local, like a Philip Jensen or a Ying Yi or someone. I don't know who. Those people, you think they've got something to boast about before the Lord, right? But Paul says, I don't care who anyone else is, I have more to boast about than anyone else. And he actually mentions 7 things that he could boast about. He is sort of boasting. We'll see that he's not really boasting, but he's sort of boasting. And he gives this long list. Circumcised on the 8th day. He wasn't converted later in life. His parents did all the right Jewish rituals. So right from birth, he grew up as a member of the covenant community, acceptable before God. Of the people of Israel. He's not a Gentile, he's a Jew. He's not a convert. He grew up as a child of Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin, not just a Jew, but a member of one of the great tribes, one of the great families. Benjamin was the most beloved son. The first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. And when the kingdom split in two, Benjamin was the only tribe that stuck with Judah and remained faithful, worshipping in Jerusalem. He's saying, I'm from one of the best parts of Israel, not just any unimportant place, but the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, he was pure in his culture, in his language. Within the Chinese community here, you have people who are real Chinese and people who are bananas, right? Chinese are the Chinese. They're the ones who can speak fluent Chinese, who can do calligraphy, who can recite Tang poetry. Most of you, you're not like that. You're not the Chinese of the Chinese. Now, Paul, at that day, there were those who spoke Greek and those who spoke Hebrew. And Paul's saying, no, I'm the pure. I'm Hebrew of the Hebrews. I can speak Hebrew. I've preserved our precious culture. And so he shares about his family background, impeccable. And then he gives 3 things, which is not his family or his background, but his own personal achievements. He's a Pharisee with regard to the law, a Pharisee. I know the law. I know God's word. I teach God's word. I'm the expert. I'm the theological lecturer. I'm the preacher. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Now, on the surface, when we read that, we think that's not a good thing to boast about, is it? But from the Jewish perspective, it is. Because the Christians were seen as a cult. They were a heresy. They were tearing people away from the Jewish law. And so he didn't just disagree with them. He went out to kill them. He was like those protesters on the street who believe in their cause so much, whether right or wrong, that they're willing to get out there. When most of us are at home and we're too lazy, we couldn't care about it. Paul is one of those who's out there causing trouble because he believes in the cause. And then he was not a hypocrite either, because as for his personal life, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I do what I believe. I do what I say. And so he can boast in everything, whether it's his family background, his religious conformity, his role as a teacher, his passion, his own personal godliness. What about you? What do you have to boast about before the Lord? You think, well, I grew up in the church. I was baptized as an infant. My parents were faithful Christians. My grandparents were Christian. My dad was a pastor and an elder. I lead worship in the church. I've studied at Bible college. I lead a small group. I lead Sunday school. I give generously. Yeah, I'm sure all of us, if we had time, I could get you to make a list of all your boasts. And some of us have long lists of things we could boast about in the Lord. But Paul says, that's my past. He says, I used to be like that. But now he moves on to his present in verse 7. And he says, but whatever were gains to me, whatever he was boasting in, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. It's as if all those things you boast in, that's your assets. Yeah, imagine you think of your physical assets, your house, your property, your car, your savings, your investments, your jewelry, everything. You put it in this list. That's everything I have. That's what you showed your accountant, right? And then you move it to the other side and you say, that's all a debt. That's all a negative. And when you have a debt, you want to get rid of it, right? And Paul takes all of those things that he thought were good and he says, no, they're a loss. They're actually a problem. They're a burden. I need to get rid of them. But more than that, he doesn't just say loss, he goes on to say garbage, and the word there is literally excrement. Imagine something that in your life is so precious to you. You every time you look at it in your house, you think, oh, isn't that wonderful? Aren't I a great person to have this? Maybe it's some award or a trophy or something. But one day it starts to stink, and the maggots start to crawl out of it, and it just becomes foul and disgusting. Something that was so precious is now something you want to get rid of. And that's how Paul has changed in what he loved and valued, and now he wants to get rid of. And the reason is he has found something much better, and that is knowing Christ. And not only is it much better, all of these things are actually a barrier for him coming to know Christ. Notice the things that he mentioned are not bad things, they're good things. They're not sins, they are actually good. But the things that we have in our life that are good, that we boast in, are the biggest barrier we have for knowing Christ. Think of it, two people, a wicked person who's made a mess of their life and a good, righteous, religious person. Who is the person that's most likely to come and trust in Jesus? It's the wicked person, isn't it? Someone who knows they have nothing. They've ruined their life. They've made mistakes. They've got nothing to boast in. They know they're guilty. They know they're facing judgment, and if they hear the gospel, it's wonderful news. We see that in the gospel stories, that the sinners flock to Jesus because they have nothing else and he welcomes them. But what about that good religious person? Well, I've never broken the law. I've been faithful to my family. I've always done the right thing. I don't need salvation. People like that are the hardest to come and be converted because why should I fear God's judgment? I'm sure the good I've done outweighs the bad. God doesn't need to forgive me. I've never really done a serious sin. And so Paul sees all of these things that he was boasting in as actually a problem because they stop him from truly coming and knowing and trusting in Christ. And we need to see that too. The things that we boast in, the things that we think are good, can be our biggest problem in truly knowing Christ. And so he happily throws all these things out so he can know Christ. And he describes what that is in verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not a righteousness that's based on all these boasts, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. All of your credentials, your family background, your ministry, your faithfulness, your gifts, everything you've done for God, none of that can forgive your sins and save you. And so Paul says, I don't want to be relying on that. I want to rely on righteousness that is given by God when I put my faith in Christ, because of what Christ has done for me in his death and resurrection. Now we know that. I'm sure that's not new for you at all. Justification by faith is something that we are taught and we believe and say, yes, I'm justified by faith, not by works. But when you think about your standing before God, what are you actually thinking about? When you wonder about how you're doing in relationship with God, how often do you go back and think, well, actually, I'm not a bad person. I've done some pretty good things. I'm generally pretty good. How often are you going and thinking about yourself and your own background and your own achievements? Or do your thoughts go immediately to Christ, recognizing that you have nothing to boast in, that it's only Christ. He's the only way you can stand before God. We need to stop and think, do we not just believe in justification, but do we actually live it out in the way we stand before God and approach God and pray before God? And Paul says, whatever else you're relying on, if it's not Christ, it's garbage, it's excrement. Get rid of it. It's a barrier to knowing Christ. And he then goes on to explain a bit more what it means to know Christ. And in verses 10 and 11, he lists three aspects of knowing Christ: the power of his resurrection, participation of his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. What does it really mean to know Jesus? Think about what does it mean to know anyone? I've been married 37, almost 38 years now. I know Irene in a way no one else can ever know her, because I have spent 30 odd years, almost 40 years, living with her, having children, raising a family, traveling overseas, serving, having holidays together, working together, struggling through the ups and downs of life year after year after year. And so I've experienced the things that she's experienced, and no one else can ever do that. The way we know people is by doing life together with them. And so the way we know Christ is by experiencing the things that he experiences. But we can't go back like the early disciples and walk down the street with him every day. We can't go through those experiences. But Paul summarizes three key aspects of Christ's life and experience that he wants to experience as well. And the first is the power of his resurrection. Now, this isn't talking about the future resurrection, but he's talking about the power of resurrection in life today. That Christ has conquered death and sin and the devil. And Paul wants to experience that victory in his daily life. Overcoming temptation, experiencing Christ's strength in times of hardship, experiencing Christ's power to transform and change and heal and make us like Jesus himself. He wants to experience that in his daily life. But second, to know Christ is to suffer with him as well, to participate in his sufferings. Every Christian will experience suffering if they're a real Christian. Now, sometimes it's outside suffering because people attack you or criticize you or laugh at you. Some of the suffering is because you make decisions to do the right thing, which is harder than doing the wrong thing. You make difficult and painful decisions to obey Christ, and that's a form of suffering as well. Rejecting sin is hard and painful. If you've never done that, if you've never suffered in any way for your faith, if you've never counted the cost at all, you can't really know Christ, because to know Christ is to share in his suffering. Living as a Christian often will feel like grief and pain and loss. But Paul says, I want that. That's a good thing. I'm in prison. Yay! Because I get to know what Christ went through. That's essentially what he's saying. That's why Peter also says, rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And so Paul longs to experience what Christ went through. Not seeking out suffering, but in the midst of suffering, rejoicing. Because that's one of the key ways we get to know Christ more. And then thirdly, somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. Now, somehow doesn't mean he's not sure about it, but he's not triumphalistic. It's not like I'm already there. It's like a sense of amazement. Somehow, one day, I'll actually experience the resurrection. That as Christ was raised to glory, one day I'm going to get to experience that as well. And he longs to have that experience. And so to know Christ is to walk with him in power. To know Christ is to share suffering with him in weakness. And to know Christ is to one day rise with him to eternal life. That's the driving force in Paul's life. What about you? You want to experience his power in daily life? Well, yes, we can tick that box. You want to participate in his suffering? Well, a bit of a question mark on that one, right? You want to experience the resurrection from the dead? Well, we put another tick on that. But all three of those things are aspects of knowing Christ. I talked yesterday a bit about the bucket list, all the things we want to do in our life. This is Paul's bucket list. It's not just his current experience, but this is what he wants to do for the rest of his life. And so then he moves on in the following verses from verse 12 to 14 and talks about his future. And I won't read all of it, but in verse 12 he says, "But not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." He says three things in that verse and in the following verses. Firstly, I'm not there yet. I'm not finished yet. Now, when you're halfway through something, what do? You've done half the exam, you don't get up and walk out. You're halfway through a project at work, you don't hand it into the boss. You're halfway through a race or a competition, you don't stop and give up. You keep going till the end. There's no prize. There's no reward if you give up halfway. And Paul's saying, we're only halfway through. I'm only halfway through. You're only halfway through. I don't fully know Christ yet. I'm not perfect yet. I'll still sin and fail. And so I want to know him more and more. Don't pretend that you've reached where you need to reach and you can stop. We haven't. There is a form of teaching and theology that will say, well, you can reach some perfection now. A sense of triumphalism that we have everything here now, right now. No. Even Paul says, I'm not there yet. Don't be like that runner who halfway through a race stops and throws his arms up and say, victory. There's no reward for someone like that. We're not there yet. And so the second thing Paul says is, because I'm not there yet, I keep going till the end. I don't stop halfway. I keep striving. Now, we all know people who maybe have given up halfway on the race. Maybe they're tired of trying to be a Christian. They're tired of struggling with sin. They find it's just easy to go with the flow. There are people who drift away. There are other people who just turn their backs on Christ for various reasons. But Paul encourages us, keep going. We're not there yet. Keep going, keep going. And we need to remember that the Christian life is not a sprint and it's not a marathon. It's an ultra marathon. And I've never done an ultra marathon, but I'm sure they are extremely painful experiences. That there are times when you just want to give up, when you think you can't take another step, that you can't keep going. And yet Paul says, I'm going to keep going to the end. I love the phrase that's quite well known from Eugene Peterson, that the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. It's a long, long obedience in the same direction. Some of you have got a long, long way to go yet, particularly the younger ones here. But keep going. Keep going until the end. That is what Paul says he does. And he says two things that help him do that. One is not to keep looking back. As a runner who looks back, you'll fall over. Now, he doesn't mean don't learn from the past, but I think he means at least two things. One is don't look back in regret. Don't look back at your past failures and let them control you today. What's past is past. You failed in the past. You didn't do what you should have done in the past. It doesn't matter. It's gone. It's forgiven. Move on. But also don't look back with complacency, thinking, look at all the great things I've done. I've served, and this is more of a danger perhaps for those of us who are older. Look at how I've served God for so many years. I've been faithful for so long, and we get complacent. We look back at all our great, achievements, and then we fall over. Don't keep looking back, but instead look forward and keep pressing on. In fact, he says straining ahead, not slowing to a walk or a jog, but keep running until the end. This is Paul's obsession. What's your obsession? What is it that you spend all your money on? What's your hobby? Is it some movie franchise or a sport team, a pop group? Is it barbecue meat? Is it Labubu or Lego sets or sneakers or video games? Or, there's all these, people are fanatics about all sorts of different things. What is it that you're obsessed about, that you spend your money on, you spend your time on, your energy on? Paul's obsession is simply knowing Christ. He puts all his thought, all his effort into knowing Christ. But what does that look like for us practically? I think it means taking time to study God's word and to reflect and read on what it tells us about Jesus. Like the book I recommended, or particularly read the Gospels themselves. Get to know Jesus through God's word, which reveals him. It involves taking time with him, talking with him, and praying that he would reveal himself to you so that you would know him more. It means making choices to obey him even when it's hard. It means serving others to help them know Jesus as you teach and encourage them as well. It means taking time just to stop and reflect and praise, whether in prayer or in song. It means in times of hardship and in the darkness, still choosing to look to him and trust in him. It means that in every part of our life, we're constantly turning our thoughts to Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Pressing on and being transformed by Christ to be like him. But there's one final thing that Paul says as he looks to the future. He says, I don't do this in my own strength. Verse 12, Christ Jesus took hold of me. And verse 14, God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. As we are reaching out to that finish line, we're reaching out to know Christ, to take hold of him, suddenly we find that he's already taken hold of us. That our hold might be weak, but his hold is strong. And Paul says, he's already taken hold of me. He's dragging us to the finish line. And so we look to him for strength and encouragement that he is the one that will help us to keep running until the end. And so then Paul wraps up at the end of this passage after sharing his testimony to exhort us to follow in his footsteps. In verse 17, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Notice, it's not just Paul. He's saying, look at me, but look at all the others. And what we see here is that Paul describes his life not as the exception, but as the rule. He doesn't describe himself in a way that is meant to be standing out from everyone else. He's describing the normal Christian life. And so he says, look at those who are living this way and copy us. Those people who are so passionate, obsessed with Jesus, don't look at them and say they're rather fanatical. Don't say, I could never do that. Don't say it's a bit extreme. I could never live life that way. But rather look at them and say, I want to be like that person. That person who loves Jesus and chases after Jesus, I want to live that way as well. Look to them and be encouraged by them and learn from them and follow their example. That's what Paul is saying to the readers, to saying us today. I want to know Jesus more. I want to find my joy in knowing Jesus. And he finishes off by telling us that this is an essential decision to make, because he draws attention again to two different types of people, two ways of living and two destinations. At the beginning, he mentioned people who pretended to be Christian, but were relying on the law. But now he mentions some other people who also say they're Christian, but they're false Christians, because their joy is not on Christ, their joy is in this world. They claim to be Christian, but he says they live as enemies of the cross. Their God is their stomach. Now, it's not just that they're gluttons, that they love their food. The stomach is representative of pleasure and desire, sensual pleasures. They live for what this world offers. And it may be food or drink. It could be sex. It could be the good life. It could be anything. But their focus is on this world and this life. And he says their glory is their shame. They don't just do these things, but they actually boast in it. Now, we've just had Pride Month, I think, right? Which is a month to be proud in sexual immorality. But it's not just that. People are often proud of things that the Bible says is just wrong. I think a lot of what you see in social media, the pictures that are posted of people's luxurious, comfortable lifestyles, they're boasting in how much they love this world. We're not to be like that, because Paul goes on to say they're headed for destruction. And he says there are many so-called Christians like this, and he weeps as he thinks about these people who think they're Christians, but their whole life, their whole joy is what this world has to offer. And he doesn't write this to criticize them. He writes this to warn us, saying, look at those people and don't be like them. Don't find your joy, your hope in this world, but instead he finishes off, lift up your eyes above this world to what is above. And in verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is our hope. This is our goal. This is our home. And it's the Lord Jesus who is taking us there. And that's where our focus should be and where our joy should be. This is the resurrection that Paul wants to experience, this final day of glory. Nothing on earth can bring joy like that. And so he says, look at the way I live and follow my example. So Paul at the beginning says, rejoice in the Lord. And really the rest of the chapter is just telling us what that looks like in practice. It's not just singing happy songs. It's not just thinking happy thoughts. But it's setting our mind on knowing Jesus. Putting aside everything else that we like to rely on or boast in. Putting aside earthly pleasures. And putting Jesus at the center and seeking to know him and find him as our source of joy, our hope. And looking ahead to our heavenly home as where true joy will be found. But finally, just before I finish off, this has all been about me and Jesus, but don't forget that this is about us and Jesus. I notice at the end there, Paul doesn't just say run the race, but he says, look at me running and look at all the other people running. This is a race that we run together. Some races you run alone, some races are team races. A lot of cycling races are team races. It's not the individual cyclist that wins, it's the best team. And we run like that as a team, that we look to one another and we're encouraged by one another, that those who are lagging behind, we support them and push them along. Those who are running off track, we draw them back again, that we support one another in running this race. And that's how we get to the end, setting good examples for one another, warning one another, helping one another. And so together we run that race, fixing our eyes on Jesus and together finding our joy in knowing the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter and wonderful testimony of Paul. And we ask that indeed our life and our experience would be one of rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for everyone here that you would help us to keep running that race. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to experience the power of his resurrection in our life. Help us even to rejoice in suffering. And we ask that one day each of us might also somehow experience that wonderful day of resurrection, of final glory, and of our heavenly home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.